Turning in our Bibles to 1 Samuel this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 17. There's no way around this one. This is a long passage of Scripture, 58 verses. But it is such a famous passage of Scripture that I think it shouldn't be too difficult to give our attention to the whole story. There's no good way to break up this story either. We can't leave it halfway through with Goliath alive. That'd be no good. So we're going to read the whole thing. And because it's quite long, we're going to sit. We're not going to make you stand tonight. Give you a night off. I see you all smiling. So you can thank me later. You can drop candies in my mailbox in the back there, because I'm so nice to you. 1 Samuel 17, begin reading at verse 1 and ask that you give your heart and mind to the Lord and listen to his word. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield-bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this narrative of an event that occurred many hundreds of years ago will be to us this evening the fresh bread of the living Word of God, that through it you will feed our souls, strengthen us to serve you, bring us to a humble dependence upon you, and to rejoice in all your works. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a story, David and Goliath. Maybe the most famous story of the whole Bible. I don't know. It's probably one of the top three or four anyways. The kind of story that even people who never go to church and never had a Bible know, even if just by reputation. They might not know the details, but they know what someone means when they say it was like David going up against Goliath. It's an episode that has gripped very rightly the imaginations not only of God's people, but of all people. And we're going to take this story kind of chunk by chunk and see what we learn from David, first of all about what God did back then, and then we're going to learn about what it shows us about the patterns of God's working, patterns that ultimately were fulfilled when a better David came, a son in David's line who would be a king to defeat God's enemies and redeem his people. And then we're going to learn from each part of the story what David can teach us for how we can live for the glory of God and his son, Jesus Christ. So there's four parts to this story that we're going to break it up into, four chunks. And for each chunk, we're going to look at those three things. The story, what the story tells us about Jesus, and then what the story tells us about growing in grace in Jesus Christ ourselves. The first chunk is verses 1 to 11. And here we learn about David's people. David's people. We get a very detailed description of the situation that Israel and her armies were in. The Philistines, who are a kind of a military junta from the island of Crete, I believe, was their ancient origin. They had planted five garrisons, five cities in the area that we now call Gaza, that coastal, southern coastal part of the land of Israel. Gath, Ashdod are some of the names. I believe Ashkelon is even still a modern city in that part of the world. And they were a military society. Their whole goal was to dominate territory and add territory to their control. It seems not totally sure about what the big long-term plan was, but they were a very warlike group of people that had settled from another island in the recent history of Israel at this period. Very scary group of people. And they not only controlled their little bit of territory on the western coast of Israel, but here we learn that they had made it all the way across the land of Israel. They'd almost cut the country in half. They're not far from the Jordan Valley here where this battle is taking place. That's how far they'd penetrated into what was supposed to be the land of Israel. So Israel's at a great crisis here. They've almost lost the territory that God had given them under Moses and Joshua. They've almost been kicked out of their own land by these foreign invaders. It's a very serious situation. The whole narrative tension focuses on the figure of this one man, Goliath of Gath, who seems to have been about 9 feet tall. Now, I'm about 6 feet tall. If you imagine that right here is about my belly button, you get an idea of how big this guy was. Massive, massive man. A man so big that he wore 125 pounds of armor, and he had a spear that weighed 15 or 16 pounds at the head. Now, when I was in high school, I competed in javelin, in field and track and field tournaments. I liked throwing sports because it meant you burn the least calories in those sports. You just have to throw a couple things, and then you go have lunch, right? It's not like the poor folks who are running for hours. And I threw a javelin that weighed something like 200 or 300 grams. And man, that's about a little less than a pound. And man, that could hurt your arm after a while if you're hurling that hard enough. It's not that easy. And yeah, I can only imagine throwing a spear with a 15 or 16 pound head, not to mention the whole length of the spear must have been 20 or 30 pounds of wood in there. So it's a pretty serious weapon. Everything about this guy is designed to show us how utterly he dominated the minds of the Israelite army. Terrifying figure. This is the situation that God's people are in. They've almost lost their land because of invasion. And there's a single champion, single enemy leader positioned against them, so powerful, so strong, so terrifying, that even by his words, he's almost able to win the battle single-handedly without ever lifting a finger. That's how serious this is. 40 days go by, and no answer is made to Goliath of Gath. The other thing we notice in these 11 verses is, where is Saul? Where is he? You know, hadn't God come up with a solution to the problem of Israel's domination by foreign powers? Hadn't he come up with a way of providing them salvation from their enemies? Hadn't he appointed someone, even anointed them, and called somebody to rule Israel and defend it? Hadn't he done that? Isn't that exactly why Saul had been anointed king? Where is Saul? He's nowhere to be found. He's derelict in his duty as king of Israel. And Saul was no slouch of a guy. He was a powerful, impressive, big man. Remember when he was anointed, it's pointed out that Saul stood head and shoulders above the whole people. So if there's anyone in Israel who wouldn't be cowed by this massive Goliath, it would be Saul, who himself was something of a giant. But in all these 11 verses, there's no Saul to be found. Israel is like sheep without a shepherd. No king to be seen, only the enemy king in full view. What does that teach us, first of all, about Jesus? Well, doesn't it show you how poignantly and how desperately we need a king? I mean, what's Israel's problem in verses 1 to 11? They don't have a good king. They don't have a competent king that they can trust to lead them in their battles, to be a spirit-filled warrior, to destroy their enemies and defend their territory. They don't have any such leaders, totally absent. And what an angle that is on the Lord Jesus, isn't it? How desperately we need him. To take the Lord Jesus out of the Christian church would leave us like Israel without Saul. Totally at the mercy of our enemies, totally without hope, totally desperate, for 40 days just listening to people go on and on and on about how hopeless and helpless we are, how God can't help us, how nobody can lift a finger to save us, defying us and our gods. That's exactly where we'd be if the Lord had left us without a king. How desperately we need a good king. I think it also says something about the Lord Jesus more positively, that he was really moved to help us because of our need. We needed him. There's a wonderful line in the Nicene Creed. We recited it this morning. Maybe you'll remember it. For us and for our salvation. It's kind of a transition point in the description of God the Son. There's some things that we say about God the Son that have nothing to do with us. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He would be that whether he had ever created us or not. But it is for us and for our salvation that he came down, that he suffered and was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures. All of that was for us because we needed it. And you notice through the Gospels, you see glimpses of this where the Lord is struck by the need of his people. He looks out on the crowds who are hungry, desperate for help. And he says, look at these people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. I can't leave them. And his inward parts are moved with compassion upon them. The Lord Jesus was very conscious of our need. I think that's something we can appreciate when we see how needy Israel was in 1 Samuel 17. What does it teach us about growing in grace in Jesus? Well, Just like a description of Israel's need is the backdrop for everything David's about to do, I think it would be helpful for us to meditate on how much need there is for godly Christians, for energetic men and women of prayer, for parents who will be faithful in discipling their children, for Christians who will give a clear testimony about Jesus and his authority and his salvation, his forgiveness, his kindness, his love to a needy world. There's a desperate need all around us. It can be easy to forget this. It can be easy just to be content with how things are and not realize how needy the world is. You realize how many people there are in broken homes and marriages, how many people there are in chronic pain and illness, how many people there are sunk in addiction and loss and grief and loneliness, where a kind act of service and love, a good Christian friend, could make all the difference in their life. Doesn't maybe necessarily give us a lot of clarity about what exactly we could do, but it ought to give us a heart ready to do what we see to be necessary. Meditating on the need of God's people and the need of people in general is a wonderful motive to service. Consider, for example, how desperately needy this church is of people to do a whole lot of practical tasks. Sometimes it's not obvious what they are. Sometimes you have to kind of be in the know to see what's going on behind the scenes. You don't always realize that somebody's been at the church 3 days this week trying to get the air conditioner working again and that sort of thing, right? But man, it's a desperate, almost precarious thing sometimes. You wonder how God keeps the church working with like glue and paper clips sometimes. Sort of what it feels like once in a while. And we're blessed in this church with many people who are ready and willing to serve. And it would be good for all of us to meditate on just how necessary it is that we ourselves be active in contributing our energy, our gifts, our service, because the kingdom needs to be built. There's a great need. That's a great motive to service. Similarly with evangelism and missions, what a need there is. What a need there is for godly men and women to be willing to serve in uncomfortable, difficult situations. What a need there is for men and women to be ready to live in obscurity and inconvenience so that people who otherwise could never hear the gospel would be able to hear. What a need there is for people to live below their means would enable them to live so that they can give their money to the great work of building God's kingdom. What a need. And sometimes it can be hard to motivate ourselves to do all the things we feel we ought to do, but part of the missing motivation is we don't properly appreciate the desperate need. And I think in the backdrop of David's amazing acts of service and heroism in these verses is 11 verses detailing just how desperately needy God's people were when he showed up. And he was able to appreciate, these people need not me, but God working through me to alleviate their situation and bring them hope. So there's the need of David's people. The second chunk of the story is about David's circumstances, verses 12 to 18. It's kind of a strange transition. There's the Philistine, and they're all dismayed and greatly afraid, and then verse 12 says, now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah. Family history. There's the first part of his circumstances. Now, years before this, David had been born to a man named Jesse in Bethlehem. He's nowhere near the action. Three of Jesse's sons are up at the battlefront. David's going back and forth because he's in Saul's service, but not permanently. And at this particular juncture, he was at home with Jesse. And then his dad gives him an errand. And I think all of us whose dads have either recently or less recently given us errands to do can know how boring and unexciting that is. Hey, David, come here. Got some grain and some bags of this and that and some cheese for you to take up to the front. Okay, boy? You go, right? And any of you ever been a gopher for your dad? He's working on something interesting and you can't help except, you know, go get that screwdriver or go get this cloth or whatever might be necessary to help him finish the project. This is the sort of situation David's in. And you wonder, I mean, how could this possibly be significant? And then it turns out that exactly these circumstances are what God used to get David exactly at the right moment, in the right frame of mind, in the right context, to show up so that he could be the deliverer. If he'd been at the front from the beginning, maybe he would have been scared along with the others. If he'd been older, if he'd been younger, if he'd been from a different family, if he'd been given a different errand to do, if his dad had sent him off to, I don't know, Egypt or something on a trade mission of some kind, going in the opposite direction, he would have been in the wrong place at the time. But God used all these seemingly unexciting, uninteresting, unremarkable details to get David in the right place at the right time for the right job. Quite remarkable. Now, long before this, a certain boy was born to Jesse of Bethlehem. Now you think, I'm going to skip ahead to what this tells us about growing in grace in the Lord Jesus. You think, there are things that God has ordained for you to be doing in your life that you've never thought of before. But God caused you to be born at the moment that would set you up to be able to serve God in that way at the right moment. Quite remarkable. There are circumstances in your life that you have no clue how it connects to anything important. You don't go home and say, you know, I went to the grocery store today and I did a great job of bringing home the milk and the eggs and the bread. What a great thing, right? Just as sure as David wasn't going around, you know, I'm on my way to the Valley of Elah with cheese. I'm the cheese man, right? It's totally unremarkable, totally unbragworthy. Nothing significant about this aspect of David's life, and yet it's exactly the detail that God uses to make him the deliverer that God's people need. It's amazing. Think of how that's a little reflection of the way Jesus came into this world. Massive problems in Rome, massive problems in Jerusalem, big issues affecting the biggest levels of human society, and about that time there was a little boy born to the woman Mary and her espoused husband Joseph in a little town called Bethlehem that was in an out-of-the-way corner of the empire. I mean, who would have thought? Did Augustus think when he was deciding there would be a tax, a census, you know, I think this will be the way that God brings salvation to all the nations. This is going to be the transformation of my empire from a pagan empire into a Christian empire in just 300 or 400 years. I'm going to make everybody go to their hometown, and God will use that to bring his son. Do you think Augustus was thinking that? Not a chance. But God used the most mundane and bureaucratic details of life to bring his Savior at the right moment in the right place to do the right job. The other thing about what David was doing, he was obeying his father. What a glimpse into his character. He's not rebelling. He's not whining and complaining about how he's not where he wished to be at the front of the line. He's willingly serving his farmer dad with a little job for which he'd get no special thanks. Again, what a little glimpse of the character of the Lord Jesus. Jesus didn't go through his life thinking or telling everybody, hey, look at me. Look at the great job I'm doing. No, he went through his whole life saying, you know, the only reason I'm here is because of my Father. I am on a mission given to me by my Father, and I am only here in my capacity as an obedient son. You look at him. And isn't that a glimpse, too, of the fact in our lives that the surest way to know that we are doing God's will, the surest way to know that we're living a truly significant, satisfying, valuable, useful, productive life, isn't that what we all want, right? Isn't that the desire that's even behind so much of our sin, so much of our discontentment, so much of our greed, so much of our self-indulgence? I just wish I could have an important, remarkable, useful, productive, successful life. What's the real way to that? What's the real route to that kind of life? David shows us here, it's humble obedience. Doing the simple, ordinary, quiet, obscure, unremarkable work that God has given you to do faithfully, doing it well, doing with all your might now, and allowing the Lord to use it for his purposes however he pleases. And we see here, it wasn't David's personal ambition that got him on the route to the throne. It was at every juncture of David's life, not least at this juncture, that it was God displaying his ability to promote and demote as he pleases. And here David gets started publicly on the ladder up towards the job of being king, only because he was obedient to Dad, taking his cheese to the battlefront. And the Lord honored that humble obedience with exaltation. Now, David's people, David's circumstances, then we see David's mindset. And David meets with two wrong mindsets on his way towards fighting Goliath. First, he meets Eliab. Eliab, his older brother, who's a real cynic, he says, "Oh, I know why you're here, David. You just want to get a little bit of action. You think war is just a game. You want to see what it's like to be a real man." And David says, quite a almost amusing remark in verse 29, "What have I done now?" It kind of sounds like a poor little brother, right? I'm a little brother and I have a little brother, so I can sympathize with this on both ends. This is what older brothers do to the little brothers, right? They make them say things like, "Okay, what have I done now? Get off my back," right? Wasn't it just a word? But I want you to notice, Eliab has a very ungodly attitude toward David. Almost the same attitude that Goliath would have a few verses later. "You're just a little boy. What are you doing here? This is a man's job. Quit talking like you're big for your boots." And see, Eliab thought that David was motivated by concern for his own personal glory, concern for his own ambition and career. But David shows his real concern is for God's glory. That's David's mindset. He says in verse 26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And you know that reference to God right there is the first time God's been mentioned in the whole story. Philistine's been shouting about how he defies the armies of Israel. Israel's been cowering, wondering, what are they to do? And it takes the little boy on the cheese errand from Bethlehem to ask the elephant in the room question. Well, doesn't it matter that God exists? Isn't it relevant to this situation that there's a living God in heaven who judges sin and rewards righteousness, who will not pardon those who are guilty, but who is at the same time forgiving and gracious and slow to anger? Doesn't it matter that the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob is up in heaven at this very moment ruling over all history? Why do we let this guy talk about God as if he's dead? And that's exactly the situation that's going on when Eliab looks at David and says, the only possible motive you could have for being here is personal ambition. No, David says, I'm here for God's glory. That's the first part of his mindset, a concern for God's glory, not his own ambition as Eliab thought. And then he gets to Saul. Saul's the next mindset he encounters. And Saul is, "Oh, okay, David, I'll let you go. But you know, you really can't do this. You understand that, right?" And David looks at him and says, "You know, I may not have the traditional experience with this kind of thing, but I've been a shepherd. And I have handled bears and lions in situations that would have made your skin crawl. And in each of those situations, the Lord delivered me from the paw or the hand of bears and lions, and I will count on God in this situation too." Here we see the second part of David's mindset. Not confidence in him, but confidence in the Lord. See, Saul was so used to thinking, okay, so 180 pounds, you know, pretty good with the sword in the right hand, pretty good with the knife in the left hand, got a good thick skull. You know, maybe he'll make a good soldier. That was how Saul was thinking. Confident in human strength and resources. And in walks a young buck, David, and says, "You know, I've been in situations where I've had to trust God, and I'm ready to trust him in this situation too." What a revolutionary idea. I actually believe this stuff. I actually trust God. I don't need all of your equipment. And that's the second part of the whole thing. Saul says, okay, I'll let you go, but here, you better take all of my armor. And Saul is almost pulling a trick here, because the thing is, wearing Saul's armor would almost make Saul share in the credit. This is kind of an ancient military custom. For David to go wearing Saul's armor would actually be partly to attribute the victory to Saul, because he was wearing Saul's armor. The contribution to the victory would have been Saul's. And David says, no thanks. I can't go this way. This doesn't work for me. Not because he didn't like armor. I mean, he used armor in other situations. He was a full-sized man. But rather, because in this situation, it wasn't the appropriate thing to do. Because in this situation, this wasn't the right way to approach this situation. He went with 5 stones and with all the promises of God. It's a good place to be. Now, just to pause, what do we do with that? Well, let me just ask, what's your mindset? Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the key duty that you have with respect to the world around you is to be different, not necessarily in some external way, not in some way that's easy to point out, like, well, I don't spend money here, or I don't drive this way, or I don't dress differently from the world. I mean, there's lots of ways we are similar to the world around us in ways that are not wrong. But there's this one key thing where we're to be totally different. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what are the two ways that's so easy for us to be like the world? Whose glory are we out for? I mean, this is a sin we have to put to death even in our holiest moments. Whose glory am I out for when I preach? You can pray for me as your pastor that I'll have my mind transformed so that I don't care about my glory when I'm preaching. I serve really for God's glory. It's a way you can pray for me. And we can pray for each other similarly. And where's your confidence? Where's our confidence as a church? Is it in our budget? Is it in our numbers? Is it in our organization? Is it in our structure? Is it in our routines and our rhythms? Is it in our approaches to things, our church culture? Is it in our learning? Like, what is it? Does it matter to the situation that our church is in that there's a living God in heaven who can upend all the statistical reports and all the trend lines and all the facts that the world thinks it knows? There's a God in heaven. And I really think the key practical thing that we would be doing if we cared more about God's glory and we were more confident in God and less in ourselves is we'd be people marked by prayerfulness. That's, I think, the key indicator. And that's an area in which we have to fight and fight and fight continually, not to say, well, I prayed several years ago about this and I trusted in the Lord and that set me on this course. No, every moment of every day, every week, every month, we need to be giving real significant time and energy to prayer. And there's no subject under the sun that makes either a preacher or a people feel so inadequate as bringing that up, but let me issue that exhortation to myself and all of us. Don't be like Eliab and don't be like Saul. Be like David. Because it is concern for God's glory and confidence in God's strength that makes servants of God. That's what makes servants of God. What do you think it was that got Hudson Taylor to China? What do you think it was that got Patrick to Ireland, the very place where he'd been a slave to the locals? Was it a desire for a better career? No, it was a burning desire for people to hear of the glory of God. Was it confidence in his own ability to evangelize the tribes in Ireland? No, it was, God can do this through me. Whether big things in church history or little things in the Christian life, it's confidence in God and concern for his glory that makes servants of God. So David's mindset was different. And then his victory. What a victory it was. The victory is in 3 parts. First of all, God's enemy was defeated. Verse 41 to 51 gives us the summary. One thing to notice is that there's really more preaching than there is fighting in this encounter. It's quite a remarkable thing. David and the Philistine finally get into contact with each other, and they just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And you're just surprised. I mean, is this really what people did back then? But what it shows us is that these two figures were not just any sort of old conflict. They were two representatives of two different kingdoms. And Goliath preaches a sermon on behalf of his false gods. He cursed David by his gods, verse 43. Goliath was not just there as a private individual. He was there as a representative of the kingdom of evil. He was there as a servant of Philistine idols. He was there as a servant of the devil. And David is there not just as a military hero, but as a preacher and an evangelist and someone who comes in the name of the Lord to give God's good news to his people and pronounce judgment on God's enemies. And David preaches the good news of Goliath's coming demise. And then after all that talk, there's just a little bit of action and Goliath is left dead on the ground. And what we realize is that this isn't just a contest between David and Goliath. It's a contest between the true God and all of his rivals. And the true God won. No surprise. So God's enemy is defeated. Second thing is that God's kingdom is expanded. You see this in verse 51 to verse 54. David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. And the Philistines, they all flee. And suddenly the men of Israel and Judah, I mean, the tables have been turned. Israel and Judah is on the ascendancy, and the Philistines are on the run. And all the territory that the Philistines had taken is recovered by Israel. God's kingdom grows. And there's a very interesting note in verse 44. The second way that God's kingdom grows is David, he later takes Goliath's head and brings it to Jerusalem. Now you say, that's a very minor little detail. What's going on with that? Well, remember, Jerusalem is not an Israelite city at this point in history. It was a Jebusite capital, one of the many tribes who'd been living in the land from before the conquest that were never properly chased out. David would eventually, when he became king, he would eventually win the city of Jerusalem, but he hadn't done it yet. But what he does here is one of the most brave and audacious acts as a king who's been privately anointed but not yet publicly inaugurated. He gave the Jebusites notice that their time was coming. The day is coming when I, the anointed king of the Lord, will do to you what I've done to all of Israel's other enemies. I'll make you like Goliath of Gath, and the Lord will use me to build his sanctuary and his capital city in this land, just as he promised through Moses. You're not going to dominate the land anymore. And by the end of David's life, preparations are underway for the temple of the living God to be built in the city of Jerusalem, where he sent Goliath's head when he was a young boy. God's kingdom is being built. Maybe not obvious. Not that many people would have said Jerusalem is under threat. It wasn't obvious. No journalists were writing about how, oh, probably Jerusalem will be conquered by the Israelites within 20 or 30 years. It wasn't obvious to anybody, but Goliath's head was on a spike outside its wall, and its day was coming. Just remember, you don't know what strongholds of evil have their days numbered by the Lord that are about to topple. You just don't know. But Goliath's head is on the wall. The tomb is empty. Death has died. The serpent's been crushed. And evil will come tumbling down sooner or later. God's king is being expanded. Then the final thing, God's king is promoted. Saul chooses David. Most remarkably, he chooses David to be his personal attendant, his armor bearer. And what do we see there? Well, notice right at the end, verse 58, David makes this little comment. Saul has been inquiring, well, who is this guy? Because he's going to reward him. And David says, well, I'm the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. And then, because we've been reading these chapters together, our mind goes back to the beginning of chapter 16, where the Lord sends Samuel to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And we see that God used the old king, Saul, to give David his first promotion to a career in the military and eventually in the palace service, to where David would rise to be king. God's king was promoted by the most unusual means. That's what happens when God wins victories. He wins them all over the place. He never wins just a squeaky, barely made it kind of victory. He wins by a blowout. Goliath was no match for the powerful words of the anointed servant of the Lord. He was no match for the weak stones of the anointed servant of the Lord. And his head serves as an evangelistic device for the whole land to say, look at what the God of Israel can do. So all the earth, all the land of Israel, all the homelands of the Philistines, and all the lands to which this story has come, including Northern California, so that all the earth may know that notwithstanding all the appearances and all the rumors, there is a God in Israel who reigns by his anointed king to tear down the kingdoms of his enemies and build the kingdom of his people for their salvation, for their blessing, and for his own glory. That's what God's doing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, first of all, for giving your people a good king. Thank you for destroying our enemy. And thank you that you're still doing the work of building up your kingdom and tearing down the kingdoms of this world. Pray that you'll give us, like our father David and like our Lord Jesus, the son of David, that zeal for the needs of God's people, for the glory of the Lord himself, and confidence in the strength that the Lord supplies, so that we, like David, may be used by the Lord to build your kingdom and glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.